This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa ba'd. Now we're on the way to Bukhara, which is the place, of course, of residence that Imam al-Bukhari gains his name and notoriety. Now I want you to know Imam al-Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send light upon his grave, was a person of these lands, and therefore his primary language was Persian. And in the era that he came to accept Islam, grew up in Islam, and in the era that his great-grandfather entered into Islam, this area was ruled by those who were fire worshippers and monks and people who practiced a faith that was lacking in the Tawheed that we know and assume as being the path that leads to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And subhanAllah, from someone who used to worship the fire and the sun comes the great light of the Sunnah, the Imam of Ahl Sunnah, Al-Imam Muhammad ibn Ismail Al-Bukhari. Now in his name there is the kunya Al-Juhfi, which is in relation to one of the rulers of his time who was an Arab. And what used to happen back in the day, and I can't go into Arabic history too much, but once you came into Islam, you came into Islam and aligned yourself with a particular category of people or group of people. And it would be dependent on the type of tribe that had called you to Islam, led you to Islam, that you would become their mawla. You would become a person who took allegiance and you were a patron, and they were your patron and you were a compatriot of them. And you would actually carry their ancestral name. So Al-Imam al-Bukhari, although he is from Bukhara in terms of Mawtin Masqat al-Ra's, where he was born, he was al-Juhfi, which is one of the tribes that is the people who brought his great-great-grandfather into Islam. So from then on, he was given their kunya and their last name, or their name of notoriety. Al-Imam al-Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi, grew up fatherless, as I've mentioned to you previously. But this did not mean that he grew up deprived of his father's attention and love. And subhanAllah, his father was a wealthy merchant, and his father had dedicated sums of money for his education, which was something that was rare at the time. And his mother, rahmatullahi alayha, was very careful with the nurturing of his education and wanting him to have the best of teachers. And she would spend the wealth that was retained from his inheritance upon that. And there's an important lesson for that for all of us. Wealth was not meant to be added one on top of another. It was meant to be spent in that which is best for you for this life and the next life. And therefore, your travel, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands in the Quran, فَسِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ, go out into the world, travel throughout the earth, فَانْظُرُوا كَيْفَ كَانَ عَاقِبَةُ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ, look and learn and take lessons from those who lived lives before your life. And therefore, our heritage tour and the rihla that we're upon is very much keeping in conformity with the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, of wanting to travel the earth and learn about the other people and cultures. It's amazing when you study the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one of them collected in Sahih Muslim, that, you know, there was this young girl who entered upon the Prophet ﷺ, and, you know, she had this beautiful little pretty yellow dress on, thawbun asfar. She was so proud of it, you know, she was like a four-year-old. And the Prophet ﷺ said, sinna, sinna, meaning, how beautiful in the Ethiopian language. And this is one of numerous hadith where the Prophet, you know, would use different languages or different dialects of people he had met or encountered, whether in his travel or those who came to visit him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It was a way of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bringing everyone together. And therefore you don't find it strange that the masters of the fields of our Islamic deen and studies were people who were not people of the Arabic language by birth. Al-Imam al-Bukhari, Al-Imam Muslim, Al-Imam al-Tirmidhi, Al-Imam al-Nasa'i, Al-Imam Abu Dawood, all of them come from this region where their mother tongue initially was not the language of the Arab. But here's where I want to draw your attention to a second important point. Not because they weren't born with an Arabic tongue and an Arabic language, that meant that they did not seek to pursue its knowledge. And therefore, the knowledge of the Qur'an can only be unlocked when you begin to master shades and levels of the Arabic language. It will be something that I will never master the Arabic language, but you must attempt to become more and more familiar with its discourse, its dialect, and its meaning. And this is from the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where He introduces the Qur'an by saying, Alif, Lam, Mim. It's from these letters. It's not sounds, but letters. It's not words, but letters. Lisanan Arabi, غير ذي عوج. It is with an Arabic language that will not have crookedness in it. And therefore the Qur'an is very much a syntax and a morphology that is held together through the language and the practice of the Arabic language. Al-Imam al-Bukhari masters it. And he grows up in the circles of knowledge in Bukhara, and he attends one after another, mastering one teacher after the next, one text after the next, memorizing text after text, reciting it from memory and heart, and inspiring all of those who were teaching him, who would then ask him to go on to others to pursue his knowledge. Al-Imam al-Bukhari begins to travel, and his first rihla was to Mecca al-Mukarramah at the age of 16 with his mother and brother to perform Hajj. And Hajj back in the day was a 3-month journey. Imagine being in this area and taking a camel and traveling across the desert, with your sword, with your shield, with your food that you're going to cook, with the money that you need to spend, with whatever zad that you wish to take. And Allah commands, وَتَزَوَّدُوا فَإِنَّ غَيْرَ الزَّادِ التَّقْوَى. Increase in your provisions, but remember your greatest provision and the greatest thing to take with you on your journey is the taqwa of Allah Azza wa Jal. So Imam al-Bukhari sets out to Hajj, and his mother sees how he begins to flourish. He goes from one lesson to the next, ulama after ulama. And Mecca would be the place that the ulama would come during their Hajj, and they would stay for, months and years after, teaching and learning from each other. So Imam al-Bukhari requests of his mom to stay behind, and he stays there for an excessive amount of time. Some say up to 4 years, Imam al-Bukhari stays, and he travels between Mecca and al-Madinah, mastering the science and the discipline of hadith. It's in al-Madinah al-Munawwara that Imam al-Bukhari, and in Mecca, begins to formulate his decision to collect al-Jami' al-Sahih, the Sahih collection, which we refer to simply as al-Sahih or Sahih al-Bukhari, or just simply Bukhari. And I want you to think about that. There's no other book in the Islamic library where you just refer to the author and you just say it's Bukhari. The only ones that come close is where you say Sahih Muslim. And even Sahih Muslim is not as famous and well known as Al-Bukhari. Al-Bukhari has always been that standard where as soon as someone hears it, they can kind of feel assured that what they have is something that is sent through the words and from the lips of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So I want to focus on for the next 10 minutes inshallah, give you a little bit of a glimpse into what al-Sahih is, what this Sahih al-Bukhari is. Now for me to explain that, the first thing I need to explain to you is the concept of a Sahih Hadith. And a Sahih Hadith is a Hadith that is collected and it is measured in its authenticity in two ways. In its Matn and in its Sanad. Its Matn means in the information it contains. What is being said. So that's measured in accordance to whether it meets the standards of other authentic known hadith, famous hadith, whether it meets the standard of what is mentioned in the Qur'an, and whether the content is something that is acceptable in the aqidah of the believers. Number two, and most important, which is the first filter, is the sanad, the isnad. And the isnad is something that's very important. The great imams, they would say, al-isnadu min ad-din, walawla al-isnad laqala man sha'a ma sha'a. Isnad is very much the basis and foundation of our religion. And had it not been for the isnad, anyone could make a claim and say whatever they wanted, and no one would be able to push back. No one would be able to say, how can I be sure? How do I know the Prophet said what you say he said? And therefore the science of hadith became one of the first mature sciences of faith that was consolidated in the very early stages of our ummah. So sahih hadith has a number of conditions. First is a sahih hadith is one that is muttasil as-sanad, that every person in the chain of narration can be proven to be connected to the next person. So mashallah, you know, my brother Sajid and I, we live in the same time, we've met each other a number of times, we're from the same era. It can be easily proven that we have met each other. There's a track record, there's a backlog of fact to show that we've met. Now, that wasn't something that was always the first criteria of sahih. For an Imam Muslim, for example, a sahih hadith is where two people lived in the same vicinity and time as each other. And they didn't have to prove that on a particular occasion I heard hadith from them. Just that they lived in the same time, they both are students of knowledge, both of them are narrators of hadith, the safest assumption is, yes, of course, they would study hadith. But I want you to understand something. And I can use this, and others will use this example. So I lived, and while I would be traveling to study and visiting Mecca and Medina, some of the great imams were alive. So a Sheikh Ibn Baz, a Sheikh Al-Uthaymeen, a Sheikh Al-Albani, they were alive in the era I was alive. Many of their students are my teachers. And if I say to you, Al-Imam or a Sheikh Ibn Baz said, I live in the same era as him, I went to the same city that he lived in, I visited Mecca when he was in Mecca, I visited Medina when he was in Medina, and when I say to you, Ibn Baz said, should you assume that I sat at that time and heard him say? Or would you assume just because I was studying? Or would you assume in our common time that perhaps there's other means of transmission? Perhaps when Yahya says that, it's from his book. Perhaps it's something he heard on a YouTube video. And therefore it became more important for an Imam al-Bukhari to ask a critical question. And that's what makes a sahih unique. It wasn't just enough that you lived in the same area and knew of each other and that you could have possibly met each other. You had to have witnesses and proof that you learned and taught from each other. And that was a very difficult, difficult task. From the 800,000 hadith that an Imam al-Bukhari compiled, he whittled it down to 7,000. That's how strict he was. And therefore when we say Sahih al-Bukhari, I want that to be the first thing that comes to mind. That the sanad, the isnad is muttasil, everyone in the chain of narration, without a doubt, to the point that they reach al-Imam al-Bukhari, he can prove that on this day, or in this moment, and in this time, this person said to that person, and people witnessed it and know of it. It's irrefutable. Number two is that the person narrating to you the hadith, so the first is Muttasil al-Sanad, min adl. It's got to be an honorable, noble person. And I shared with you the story of Imam al-Bukhari throwing away 10,000 gold dinar into the water when he was on a ship, and people were saying that someone has lost 10,000. He didn't want anyone to assume that if they found it in his belongings, it was his, that it wasn't his, and that would destroy his reputation. They were unblemished people in their character and conduct. They were people who never missed salah in the masjid. Because if someone came to the masjid, and Imam Bukhari, this is his mosque, and he's not there, where is he? He prayed at home? That was an immediate sign that there's something not right. It could be something used to say that in his character is a flaw. Al-Imam al-Bukhari was of a noble, high standard, as was everyone in the chain of hadith who he would take and narrate hadith from. Number two is that no one has accused him of anything. Number three is that they were exact in their, they had dhabt. They were exact in their transmission. If you heard a hadith from them today, they didn't change it tomorrow. They didn't omit a letter or an accent. There was nothing that would change irrespective of who or when or where they heard that hadith. And some of the masters of hadith, at times their conditions in life would change. So there's an imam named Abdullah ibn Duhayya, who was the mufti of Alexandria in Egypt. He was a man of impeccable character and knowledge. But in his old age, his memory became weak, and he became reliant upon his books when he narrated hadith. And then the famous fire of Alexandria occurred. And when it burned down the library, his books were burnt down. So all of a sudden, the books he relied on to narrate hadith were no longer there. He changed in the estimation of the ulama from being a sahih narrator of hadith to being da'if. So all of a sudden, his character is amazing. He's an imam, he's a mufti, he's the chief mufti of Cairo and Alexandria. But no one will take his hadith or record it unless they ask one question. Did you hear this hadith from him before or after the fire? And if you said it was after the fire, was it after the fire? It meant his hadith was unaccepted. I can't collect this hadith from you. If it was before the fire, did he narrate it from his book or from his memory? And if it was from his memory, it would be matruk, left, and not used as an authentic chain. That's how precise they were. So number three, it's not just in their conduct, but they had to be exacting. They had to have dhabt in the narration. And finally, when you look at the narrators of hadith, that they were people who had no one make a blemish or an accusation against them. They were people who understood the riwayah, understood the content of what was being mentioned. They weren't just parroting the statements of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that's the concept of sahih. Al-Imam al-Bukhari, he only had the highest levels of sahih hadith. The second thing that I want to mention is the title of his book. And the title is not just simply, as we refer to it, Al-Jami' al-Sahih. So I'm going to share with you the title and its translation. The title is Al-Jami' al-Sahih al-Musnad al-Mukhtasar min Hadithi or Af'ali Rasulillah. There's two narrations of what his book were called. Rasulillah wa sunnatihi wa ayyamih. Meaning, this is Al-Jami', a collection of hadith. So the aim of Al-Imam al-Bukhari was to collect hadith. Al-Sahih. Only of hadith that are sahih. So he wanted to collect hadith, and he wanted to make it a compendium that it all came together. Meaning he was going to gather it according to chapter headings. Previously, other books, they would just, whatever hadith came to them, they put it in. The scholars of hadith would then clarify hadith sahih, hasan, or da'if. It wasn't meant for the layperson to achieve it or look at it. Al-Imam al-Bukhari came at it from a sophisticated way where he said, no, I want people to be able to look at it from a chapter heading. If they want the hadith of salah, they don't need to look through all the hadith to find the hadith of salah. I'm going to make that job easy. So I'm going to make a collection of hadith. The second word, as-sahih, it is authentic hadith. But he doesn't want you to think it is all of the authentic hadith, because there are authentic hadith that are outside al-Bukhari. So the next word becomes important. He says, al-mukhtasar, it is summarized. Meaning that there are other hadith that exist that I wasn't able and privy to put in this book. Number four, min hadithi Rasulillah. From the statements and the words of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa sunnatihi, and his sunnah. And this is a very important fiqh issue and mustalah issue, classification issue. There's a difference between hadith and sunnah. The sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the structure that the building blocks of hadith is made from. So you take one hadith, it's a brick. And another hadith, it's a brick. And another hadith, it's a brick. And then you build the ideal of the sunnah. So what you find in the Sahih of Imam al-Bukhari is that at times there will be two bricks that seem to collide with each other. I'll give you an example. In the chapter of funerals, Al-Imam al-Bukhari collects the hadith of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, where he says, Umar radiallahu anhu, when he was murdered, a man walked in, Suhaib al-Rumi, rahmatullahi alayhi wa radiallahu anhu wa an al-sahabati ajma'een, and saw Umar bleeding, and he said, "Oh, how difficult this day! Oh, what a tragedy of this day!" And it's as if he was mourning Umar while Umar is still alive. And Umar turned to him and said, "Beware, O Suhaib. Did you not know the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that a person is punished, a dying person and a deceased person is punished on account of the words and the tears of their loved ones as they are departing the world?" So Abdullah ibn Abbas, he shares this hadith. Aisha radiallahu anha, and this is the fiqh of Imam al-Bukhari, she has another narration. When she heard Ibn Abbas say this, Aisha said, "Rahim Allahu Umar. May Allah have mercy upon Umar. He made a mistake." The Prophet didn't say that. The Prophet meant that the weeping of an unbeliever's family will cause them greater agony because they know they can't come back to become a righteous person. So when they see their family crying, they wish to go back to them and say, "Why don't you become a believer? I have gone into this place, now you can't come. I want you to save yourself." So it gives them pain to see that their family are going to repeat the same mistake. So notice Al-Bukhari reports both narrations that have different fiqh opinions. And then the last one he uses is the hadith of Aisha, which means this is the opinion I hold, that if someone weeps at the time of their husband's death, her son's death, she's not accountable. Then he begins to narrate moments in this life of the Prophet ﷺ where a woman was crying at the grave of her brother, where the Prophet wept at the death of his son Ibrahim, where the Prophet wept at the son of his grandson, the son of Zainab radiallahu anha. So it's a way of Imam al-Bukhari saying, these, I'm going to show you the hadith, but I'm also going to teach you the sunnah through it so you understand the difference. Now of course what you have in our times today at times is that a person will pick up Sahih al-Bukhari and what will they do? They'll read one hadith. And you read that hadith and you'll even hear it from imams who may not be trained. They'll say, "The Prophet ﷺ said that," and I've seen this at a janazah, I've seen a person rebuking the mother of a child who's passed away and says, "Don't cry, you're going to make your son be punished in Jahannam for your tears." And I pulled the brother aside, I said, "Ittaqillah ya akhi." He goes, "The hadith is in Bukhari." I said, "Listen, fear Allah, let her be. You don't understand Bukhari. It's obvious you don't understand what's said in al-Bukhari." Right? And therefore to take the hadith and not have been understanding the methodology of al-Bukhari, he even tells you in the beginning that there's a difference between the hadith and the sunnah in that capacity, rahmatullahi alayhi. And then the final word, which is a powerful word, al-Imam al-Bukhari, he says, "Wa ayyamih," and the days of the Prophet ﷺ, meaning the days that he lived and the moments that he experienced. So he's going to contain in it hadith and sunnah and seerah, the biography of the Sahaba, the biography of the Prophet with them, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In one of the other mentions, he speaks about the hadith as being in his book. He uses the title Al-Musnad, that it is Al-Jami' al-Sahih Al-Musnad, meaning that they are chained back hadith to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Al-Musnad is a very important word because in Sahih al-Bukhari, there are 152 hadith that do not have an isnad or a chain of narration. Why is that important? Because those are not considered hadith from Sahih al-Bukhari. They are considered mu'alliqat, chapter headings. So he's used things that Sahaba said, things the Tabi'een said, verses from the Quran, hadith that are not at the level of Sahih, and he hasn't shown you a chain of narration so that you understand he hasn't included this as his Sahih hadith, rahmatullahi alayhi. And the final thing that I'll say, inshallah, to introduce to you the Sahih, is that the ulama, they say, فَقُهَ الْبُخَارِيُّ فِي تَرَاجِمِهِ. Al-Bukhari has shown his immense fiqh in the chapter headings that he's chosen. The chapter headings are really phenomenal. And after our break, inshallah, I'll share with you some of the fiqh that we can take from them and some of the insights that we can learn from them. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.